So we learn that the humble people are hungry people. They're hungry for grace because that's what they've tasted, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and in 1 Peter chapter 5. Secondly, we learned humble people are hoping people. They are the ones that stay under the mighty hand of God. They know His care package includes, in salvation, the fiery trial which is to try you, and the testing of your faith, which is more precious than of gold that perisheth. They understand that because Paul went back to all the churches that were founded through his apostleship and told them, it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. And so humble people hurt. Humble people get lashed by the devil as he roars and he attacks and he afflicts. But the humble know no other place, no better place to be than under the care of God. And so they're hoping in Him. They're trusting in Him. And they're looking for the final victory of exaltation. That's where their sights are set. Number three now, the humble people are holy people. They're holy people. Now that's what the language of verse 5 is really talking about, isn't it? Be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. If you've got your apron on that identifies you as a slave, a servant of Christ, the purpose of the apron or the clothing or the fireman's uniform is to go into the fire or to go serve. And that's what holiness is. Now think about it. What better way do you demonstrate the care of God in your life but through the ability, by grace, to keep serving? That's what we demonstrate. That's what is revealed by grace through your life, is that you are subject to one another. What does that mean? You're serving one another, which demonstrates God's gracious care for you when you're being slandered or you're being afflicted or you're hurting. And so your perseverance is indicative of God's care. Without it, what have we done? I'm checking out. I'm proud. I'm not going to do it His way. Notice that to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God is to submit yourselves to one another. How many times Christians want to sever that relationship? I'll submit to God, but I ain't submitting to that church. Not going to do it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, which means subject yourself and keep serving one another. If you don't, what's happening? You've decided to do it your way. Not going to do it His way. Not going to do it that way. So now we see that humble people are holy people, and holiness in the Bible, 1 Peter, is love. That's what it is. Sometimes it's one of those words we're like, what? Let's get a handle on holiness. What is that? Notice the relationship Peter gives us in the first chapter between holiness and love. He basically identifies it that way. He says, in verse 14, but as He which has called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So that means when you're not in the fire, be holy. But when you're in the fire, still be holy. All manner of lifestyle. All occasions. Not just Sunday, I'm going to do this holy thing. But Monday, be holy. Whatever that is, God has called you to a lifestyle of holiness which requires humility and the clothing of humility, so that in your humility you keep pursuing holiness rather than saying, I'm not doing it God's way anymore. I'm out of here. I don't like this care package. But when we're casting and we're knowing what God is about in this plan of salvation, and that glory is not now, it's future. It is not now. We are partakers of the glory that shall be revealed, Peter says, but it's yet to be revealed. We understand that we're pursuing holiness, which means we are still to be a loving people even when slandered or reproached or reviled. Because we're a hopeful people, and you see how these H's start to connect. And so when Peter says, He's called you to be holy in all manner of conversation, for it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, purity of soul came by the Holy Spirit, and it issued forth in obedience to the gospel. That's what God does. That's His aim in election. Election is unto belief of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13-14. It's unto believing the gospel. That's how we know we're elect. You don't reject it and claim election. Election is unto believing the gospel for which God brings to His children. Why do they believe it? Well, because we're a superior kind of people. We're just, you know, we just got this belief thing. No, we're dead. We're undeserving until God awakens the proud and makes them humble. So, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, that's the only way it happens, unto what? Unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned just means you're not faking it. This is not fake. This is not a facade. This is not a mask. It's real. How real is it? You're doing it when you're slandered. That's how real it is. You're doing it in the fire. That's how real it is. It's genuine. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See then that you love one another with a pure heart that's been given you by God by continuing to obey the gospel with a pure heart fervently. What is holiness? It is love. So humble people that are hungry for grace, hoping in grace, are now pursuing holiness because of that grace. They're a submissive people. They are an obedient people. They are a holy people, which means they are a loving people. So put on your apron, put on your fireman's uniform, and don't stand out and just be identified. Get in the fire and start serving. And that is what holiness is all about. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. The only way a life of hope can be explained to the world is through a life of holiness when you're hurting. That's how hope is really explained. Because look at 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be afraid like they're afraid. Don't be troubled. You cast it, right? You have fears like that, but you're casting it. Okay? Don't be afraid, don't be troubled. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Has anybody ever asked you that? Not much, right? Just confess. Now, somebody's asked me, what is your position on election? You know, tell me about your theological position on election. That's not what he's talking about. See, apologia answer can mean we're trying to defend the faith and convict, but that's not what this is. It's a hope in you. What does someone see that would spark the question? Look, you got to tell me about this. I don't think necessarily it's the same wording. Tell me about your hope. But there's something they're going to ask because they see something that they cannot explain. It's inexplicable. Because hope is inexplicable when you really look at what it's about and what it's doing because it's producing holiness. Now, if the person next door to you that's an unbeliever says, well, you know, my Christian neighbor, they're full of anxiety because of the current election. And you know what? I am too. I mean, they're just like me. I mean, they're so frustrated. They're so angry and they're so full of fear, just like I am. I mean, I don't need to ask about it. That's just like I am. But if they saw this, this would be inexplicable. Verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. Now there's something to ask you about. You are blessing the people that are railing on you. That's holiness. God's care package of salvation is being demonstrated through your ability to humbly serve the person that is railing and calling you all kinds of reproachful names. That is inexplicable unless your hope is not in government, not in world, not in job, not in future, not in retirement, but in Christ. The inexplicable life of hope is demonstrated through a holiness that humbly serves others with the apron of slavery, Christian slavery we're talking about, that loves them when they hate you. That is inexplicable. That's what people start asking about. And that's what hope is all about. Holiness. Furthermore, it says that you are here thereunto called that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew or depart from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. In what context? In the context of fiery trials, the trying of your faith. Chapter 2, verse 12, speaking of you of evildoers. Chapter 4, about the fourth verse, the same. And chapter 3, they're harming you in verse 14, and you're suffering for righteousness' sake. And what are you doing with these people that are doing this? You're blessing them. That's holiness. Because holiness is rooted in knowing God. Verse 13. As obedient children, not fastening yourselves to your former ignorance, former lust and your ignorance, but be holy. When you didn't know God, and you were proud, completely and totally, the proud, you were ignorant of God, and your whole life was being shaped by an unholy conversation called lust. Now, holiness is rooted in a knowing the supremacy of God in such a way that it gives shape to new desires, in 1 Peter 2:2, that it produces holiness and love. Where's this love coming from? You know God to be the one that carries your care. You know God to be the sovereign one. You know God to be your redeemer. And all the ways that you know God from tasting the word of His grace empowers you for holiness, whereby now you're loving the people that are totally unloving. Now, I think if Peter is going to take this to kind of an extreme example of people doing these things to you, wouldn't that surely work in the home? I mean, wouldn't it work there too? I mean, is Peter just saying this only works if somebody's trying to cut your head off? Would it work when somebody calls you evil at home? I think it would work there too, right? Husbands, bless your wives. Just bless them when they, you know, maybe say things. It's, whew, you know. Bless them. Wives, bless your husbands. You can do this. You can do it because He gives grace to do it. And humble people who are hungering, hoping, and pursuing holiness can bless the people that speak evil toward. You can by His grace. Or if not, what on earth is Peter saying? You're deluded, Peter. And let's just keep going past this book and find another one that's more real. This is real. See, through exceeding great and precious promises, Peter would say in his second epistle, whereby, by exceeding great and precious promises, we are partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, how did you escape the corruption that is in the world through lust? You came to the knowledge of Christ that overpowers the power of lust. And how did you get that power? You tasted the exceeding great and precious promises, whereby you are now a partaker of the divine nature. You're becoming like Jesus. So what it requires to do this is a promise from God. Promises. Probably most of the time we're just kind of general. You know, I know God is a loving God and He's sovereign and all that. And so how does that help you bless somebody? You need a promise from God. You need a specific promise for a specific encounter, which is going to empower you by the Holy Spirit to actually speak words of blessing. When the rebellious child, he just won't conform. He just won't. She just won't. Bless. That doesn't take away structure of authority and all that. It's not done away with. But this is what God is calling on. And so your ability to pursue holiness and love people in your relationships when they are unlovable and when you are unlovable is owing to God's gracious care. Now God is glorified by His own care of you called grace when it works itself out in a fountain called love, for which nobody can do apart from the grace of God. You can do that in your marriage. You can do that in your home. And of course, in this context, when people outside of Christianity are reviling you, slandering you, because now they're saying, what is this hope that this man has? If you give evil to your wife because she gave it to you, they're thinking, that's what I do. I do it all the time. You're just like me. I don't need Christianity. I mean, I can get that right here without you. But if you're able to bless, it requires us, of course, to repent of those times, because we have a propensity called the flesh not to bless, to be self-serving, to be introverted, to be turned in on ourselves, which is sin, and not be subject to one another with a clothing of humility, but to be proud and say, I'm going to just give her a piece of my mind. I think she deserves a piece of my mind. I'm going to give it to her. That's just pride. That's pride. I'm going to show her who's the man of this house. I'm going to show my kids who's the man of this house. Well, true, you are the head, but you're not that kind of head. You're to be a humble head, a loving head, a head of authority, but that's an example that's pursuing holiness, not railing, not producing evil. And siblings, does this not work for you in your home, just right between you, sibling to sibling? You know, can you bless your brother, your sister? Can you bless them? You can by the grace of God. So depart from evil, do good. Notice the words, do good. What is that? Holiness. Where does that come from? Grace and knowing God. God expects you in all seasons to pursue holiness, which is a doing good and a departing from evil and actually blessing other people. And then somebody's going to ask. Now, they may not be asking because they want to join you. They may say, this is bizarre. Tell me what's going on. Now, I don't want any part of it, but why are you like that? Why are you like that? Then you would say, I'm casting my care on Jesus. Why are you not so afraid? Oh, let me tell you, I am. Every day, I cast it on Him. Why aren't you so afraid of these people that are trying to kill Christians? Oh, yeah, I'm struggling with that fear. I'm throwing it on the Sovereign Lord, who has promised me His Word. There's come in an exaltation. So you're back to hope now. They're just so interchangeable. He has promised me an exaltation that is so far better than anything I lose. It's glorious. So if the affliction comes, I'm going to stay with Jesus because He's triumphant. And whoever's in Him wins forever. And so now this holiness, people are asking you about your hunger and your hope because it's producing a holiness that they cannot explain because it's rooted in Jesus. And then he says, as the basis of verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. It's almost similar wording than God resisteth the proud. His face is against them that do evil. He gives grace to the humble, or His eyes are over the righteous, and His ears are open, wide open to their prayers, because they're blood-bought. They're blood-bought saints. And so His ear is, He's bending over heaven to hear you because you're connected to His glory. And for His eyes to be over you means they're over you for good. The eye of the Lord is always upon you. You're the apple. You're the pupil of His eye. And if somebody sticks their finger in God's eye and hurts you, oh, He is highly displeased because you're connected to His Son, which means you're connected to His glory, which means you're connected to His holiness, which means there's no way that God could take His eyes off you. So what is this good life? Is this the good life? Sounds kind of boring, doesn't it? Somebody says, tell me about the good life. Tell me how to love many days in a miracle. Here's what you do. You just don't speak evil. You turn from evil. And you don't rail when people rail on you. And you don't return evil for evil. And you do good and you seek peace and you sue it. No, I mean, really the good, it is. What makes this the good life? Because of your relationship with God. His eyes are over. His ears are open. He hears His children. There's relationship of father to child. And therefore, this Father's glory and His care is exalted when you pursue holiness in such a way that people say, you mean to tell me you are about to get thrown into the lion's den, the real one, in the Roman Colosseum, and you're still going to love your neighbor? What on earth is wrong with you? That's hope. And so hope even becomes more visibly expressive in a time. It's very dark, difficult. The lion is roaring louder. We get presidents that are going in the wrong direction, leaders and laws and all the things that are happening. What could make us calm in the midst of that storm? What could give us peace that we could pursue peace with people? We could actually bless people and do the contrary to those that make laws against us or rail against us or want to hurt us. We sanctify God. We have a high view of God, and we're pursuing holiness, rooted in hope, rooted in our hunger for the grace of God. That's why Peter would say in 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let him that suffers according to the will of God, which means God sovereignly wills you to suffer. That's what that means. Because everybody wasn't suffering the same. Some got reproached, some got really hurt. So let him that suffers in keeping with God's will, because there's no passage in the Bible that says, this is the will of God, go get suffering. I mean, you don't obey that. This is not a passage you obey. This is a passage that God does. Let him that suffers according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in what? Well-doing. What does that mean? You keep doing well. What is that? That's holiness. What does that show? The care of God. The soul that's flourishing and becoming like a watered garden and becoming like springs of waters that do not lie is the soul that's being cared for by God, because you just gave it to it. Just hear God, keep it for me. You deposit it or put it into His keeping. And when you commit it there, you keep doing well. And the well-doing is demonstrative of His keeping your soul. Do you see that? How well is God caring for your soul? Are you doing well? Now, God always cares well. It's just that we're not trusting, hoping in such a way that reveals that care. Maybe the devil has roared really loud. We ran out of under his hand for a while, and his care is not shown there because we're not trusting that care. And so Peter says, when we commit the keeping of our souls to him in well-doing, we're doing it as unto a faithful Creator. He's faithful to care for your soul. He's faithful to save your soul. He's faithful to keep your soul. And the proof of that care is well-doing. Subjection to one another. Tying on the apron of Christian servitude. And being subject to one another and continuing to serve one another. When everybody's perhaps not suffering to the same degree. And that happens in our time now. Everybody does not hit the trial at the same place, same intensity, same heat, same time. So the body is serving one another in those crisis moments or in those moments of trial. And in doing so, we're revealing the great care of God to the soul by depositing it, putting it into His hand again and again. So humble people are pursuing holiness, and it's that hope that they see. It's that faith that they see through works, because faith without works is dead. So what do they see in your faith and hope? They see your well-doing. And lastly, the humble are happy people. They're happy people. Now, by happy, I don't mean the kind of happiness that we may first think about. We think of happiness as when you don't cry and you're not sorrowful and everything is going really well. But that's not the version of happiness in the Bible. As you know, Paul said, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. I take that to mean Paul's life was a continual sorrowfulness. Every day. But every day there was joy. There was a happiness in Jesus, knowing who He was, that in His sorrowfulness, that seemed to be present tense always, there was something that gave Him sorrow. Maybe the unbelievers, people He knew that did not trust Christ. There's always occasion for sorrow, but He said, always rejoicing. And so the word for happiness in the Bible is that of rejoicing. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be surprised. I'm so surprised. I mean, do you hear that lion roaring? What on earth? I'm so shocked. Why? Don't be, Peter says. That's kind of part of the battle, right? Surprise, emotional shock, running. We hear him roar and say, I'm trembling. I'm not surprised. God's prepared us. I'm going to cast it on him. So don't be surprised, because you know it is the fiery trial which tries you. It is not a kind of consuming fire that's burning out of control, raging by a devil who's out from under the control of God. It is a fire that the devil is producing, that God is using to test you. That's what it means, because it's a fiery trial which is to try you. It's not happenstance. It's not luck. It's not chance. It's not God dealing with the deck of cards called chance. It is his sovereign will, which is controlled by his sovereign love for his holiness and for his people. So it is to try you. It is to try you. It was going to be hotter for these people. They had a reprieve for a short time. There's coming another wave. Know that it is to try you. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. But here's what you do instead of that. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Now again, that Greek word is not the kind of happiness you're thinking about. It means supremely blessed. Now again, this is inexplicable without hope. So you are sharing in Christ's suffering. You're hurting, you're being reproached, you're being reviled. You did nothing wrong if it's Christ's suffering. And you're being buffeted for no fault of your own. 1 Peter chapter 2. If you be buffeted for your own faults, what glory is it if you take it patiently? But if you suffer doing well and you take it patiently, which means what? You keep serving other people. You keep under the hand of God. You keep hungering and hoping and pursuing holiness, and you stay joyful, cheerful in the soul. That is acceptable with God. Why is he so into that? Because it reveals his care. See, everything is about God exalting himself. It reveals his great care for your soul. So rejoice, and then if you're reproached, you're happy. You are blessed. And the blessing is not the good life like we call it, because it's not good right now. Who would say, you know, to be hurt like this, to have this affliction, this is really a good thing? It's not. So where's the blessing? It's in the deep assurance of two things. First, we just said in verse 13, when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Isn't that hope? What does Peter want you to look for in your pain? Glory to come. If we don't look there, we're not going to do well. If we're not already rejoicing with some level of joy, some seed of joy, what makes you think when Jesus shows up, we'd do it then? We wouldn't. See, when you can have happiness, or we're talking about joy, now in your suffering, that's only proof that you will rejoice when Jesus shows up. If you don't have joy now, the person has no seed of joy, no joy in Christ, they will not when he shows up. Because that's not their joy. That's the argument of people. Peter, rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, so that the joy now is a so that you rejoice then. If you don't have the joy now, there's no so that you'll be glad. You won't be. Won't happen. Peter's again giving us hope. And he's saying, if you're rejoicing now in Christ and sharing in his sufferings, if you're rejoicing now being supremely blessed that God is testing you, he's keeping you, he's trying you, then that seed of joy that's intermixed with sorrow and pain and affliction is proof that when He comes, it will give rise to an exceeding gladness. This is the happiness of a Christian. It's all about Christ. And then when you are happy or supremely blessed, because you're reproached in verse 14, it's because the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon you. Now, that's an assurance text. How do you do that? You can't without the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God. That's the same person. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, it's the Spirit of glory. And so when He's resting, you're able to think of it as being supremely blessed when you are reproached. Nobody thinks that. Excuse me, sir, interview. Do you think it is of the utmost joy when people falsely accuse you and malign your character and your reputation? Nobody thinks that way. But the Christian thinks that way because of the Spirit of glory and of God. In other words, it's connected with Jesus. We don't even think that way. That's a good thing and a joyful thing in and of itself. But connected to Christ. Why is that happening? Why are you enduring that? It's the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God is resting. On their part, the person that reproaches you is evil spoken of. But on your part, He is glorified. Now, how is God glorified on your part? Is it not when you rejoice and think of yourself as supremely blessed when you're reproached? That's how He's glorified. Your joyfulness, your happiness, Christian style of happiness, even though you're crying, hurting, sorrowful, as Paul was, is how God is glorified on your part. If you're reviling, if you're complaining, if you are returning evil for evil, you join the pathway of the roaring lion out from under the hand of God, and for a time you join Him in being like all the other people that are under His control. They're just under His control. They're blind. And so by the grace of God, as we hunger and hope and pursue holiness, we demonstrate the care of God, and it's ultimately shown in that we are a happy people. The kind that rejoice in suffering. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, which means in this name of Christ. Now, I've often wondered why these extreme sins and then one that seems not so bad, you know. Don't suffer as a murderer. Has anybody ever thought about murdering somebody in a trial? Or stealing? Or being an evildoer? And then this busybody, you know, that seems to be kind of weak compared to murder. What's Peter doing here? But what happens when the government gets involved in the persecution? What attitude do we usually take on? A militant, revolutionary kind of attitude? Oh, we're not going to take this, boys. Strap them on. Oh, now there's some killing. Like the people that took over the national park in Oregon, thought the government shouldn't do whatever they were doing, got their guns, went out there, had a standoff, somebody died. They would have killed somebody. Is that what Peter's called? Militant? Revolutionary? Don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Do you know in the Greco-Roman world, to be a busybody was to have revolutionary overtones? It was terrible. Even the unsaved thought that was terrible. It's like being a revolutionary. And so Peter's saying, don't even transgress social boundaries when they're not out of sync with God's Word. That's how holy God expects us to be. We should not do anything in a society where there's accepted social norms that are not out of sync with the Word of God, because we don't want anybody to think of us as renegades against society and evildoers. So what do? We hunger, we hope, we pursue holiness, we rejoice, and we trust Jesus if it means we're partaker of His sufferings, knowing that glory awaits the Christian. Let's pray.